Now, we do, as people tend to remember the last words that people say. And as I was thinking and pondering upon these things, I remembered with fondness my father-in-law, who every time that we, as a family, my wife and I and children, would say goodbye to him, usually at airports, there it was that as we parted company and went into the immigration control, passport control and so on, that he would do something significant to us as we look back. He would say, "If I don't see you here again, I'll see you up there." And he was an older man when he said that, you see. But how very true it was. And those words, though he's been with the Lord for something like 15 odd years, they still come to mind. And it's very telling that those were the last words that I heard him speak while he was still alive. I do also reflect upon the truth that the last sermon that I preached on the island of St. Helena was a very poignant occasion, because I preached on the Apostle Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, as we have it in Acts 20, verse 17 onwards. But it was the words of verse 25 in particular that made the occasion very solemn indeed. And the verse reads like this. Paul speaks, "I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the word of God will see my face no more." And that particular sermon concluded a 9-year ministry to a church that we came to love and love to serve. A few days after preaching that sermon, we left St. Helena by ship, and it concluded that that ministry of some 9 years. And we left knowing that it was extremely unlikely that we would ever return to the island. The last words that people say, the last sermon that I preached. But here in John chapter 17, in a very similar way, you have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking his last words. And because they are some of the final words that he spoke to his disciples, they are therefore of extreme importance. Now, the words that Jesus taught and said in John chapters 13 all the way through to 17 would be remembered by the apostles. They couldn't forget them. And perhaps especially so, chapter 17, the so-called great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is Charles Ross, in his very delightful book, The Inner Sanctuary, who wrote this. "Oh, what must have been the feelings of the disciples as they listened to this prayer? How the face of Jesus must have shone forth as the sun, and his words sounded as the very music of heaven, as this prayer ascended up on high." And this prayer of Jesus Christ, our Lord, brings us onto holy ground. Just as Moses experienced the holy presence of God in the burning bush incident of Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, so it is here that, in a sense, we are treading on holy ground. And as we look at this prayer, it makes us view Christ's love, our Lord Jesus Christ's faithfulness, and something of his glory. And as we would take in his love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his glory, what else can we do than to worship him and to love him with all our hearts as his redeemed ones? We look at three things this evening, and the first thing that I want to set before you is a compelling request. A compelling request. You'll find this in verses 1 and 5. A compelling request. And it really centers upon the words, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Now, the very purpose of John's Gospel is to emphasize the divine and also the human nature of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and so that we may trust in him as our Savior. What also makes John's Gospel rather unique is the coverage of the events of the Passover meal at which Jesus and the disciples were present. And this, of course, is from chapter 13 through to the end of 17. None of the other gospel writers record these events in such detail as John does just here. And here are the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are therefore most important, you see. And they reach their climax as we come to John 17, that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were they meeting together? It was to celebrate the Passover meal. That was why Jesus and his disciples were all together. And the Passover meal then was a reminder to the Jewish people then, as it is even today, of God's deliverance of the people from slavery in Egypt. It was also a reminder, a very powerful reminder, in fact, of how it was that because there was lamb's blood applied on the doorposts of every Jewish home in Egypt, so it was then that the Lord would not touch the firstborn son of every family where the blood was to be seen. The scripture says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it was a very significant meal. And here is Jesus who said, I have desired to have this meal with you, to be with you on this final occasion. And this Passover meal was one in which Israel was to practice in perpetuity. It was to be done every year. It wasn't to be neglected. But as we would think of that, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is with his disciples in this Passover meal. What is it telling us? It's telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment then of that meal. Here is the one who is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who would become the sacrificial Lamb of God for those who would ever place their trust in him. We are looking at great and amazing things in Scripture here. Now, in verses 1 and 5, our Lord Jesus Christ addresses his Father in prayer. It has been remarked that the Lord Jesus doesn't call him my Father. What John doesn't say he prayed to his Father. It simply starts, Father. And that's quite a telling statement on its own, you see. So, Jesus then prays to his Father in heaven. And the prayer at the end of the Passover meal would have been one that was filled with praise to God. Also a prayer in which petition was then directed towards God. And that would have been done by the head of the home or the host of that particular meal. Also in that prayer, there would have been a concluding benediction and also the singing of various psalms of praise to God. However, when Jesus prayed, it was for himself here in verses 1 through to 5. And what follows then is that he prays for his disciples who were there with him. And then he goes on to pray for the church, those who would believe in the apostles' message. And dear Christian, if you're here tonight and you are taking this in, do you not see that you are part of the answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed 2,000 years ago, an effective prayer? And isn't it marvelous just to take on board and to think about the fact that Christ has the power, because of who he is, to bring sinners, lost people to himself, to God, to cancel out sin, which bars us from God, and to make us right with God. That's what Jesus came to do, you see. So then, when Jesus prayed this prayer, when he began to pray it perhaps more correctly, what he said must have arrested the attention of the disciples, because it was a prayer such as they had never heard from him before. It was full of spiritual emotion, as Jesus looked ahead to the work of the cross that would soon follow and what it would mean for the disciples, what it would mean for those who believed in the disciples' message as they preached the cross, or the Christ who died on the cross. So then, what did Jesus request of his Father? What was his request? Just this, that the Father should glorify him, that the Father would glorify his Son. Now, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to this point was one which indeed did glorify the Father, because of Christ's full obedience to all the will of his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ did not disobey the Father. He did not disobey. He didn't disobey his Father in his thoughts, where no one else could know what this Christ was thinking. His thoughts were pure. When he spoke, it wasn't with ire or sarcasm or nastiness, but all the words that he spoke were pure and God-glorifying. And everything that Jesus Christ did in the flesh, did as a man, these were the very things that would glorify his Father. You see, you're looking at a man, Jesus Christ, who did not sin. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through to 11 are a very good reminder to us that the Lord Jesus Christ set aside his glory, as he, the glory that he possessed at least with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from all eternity, and he humbled himself by becoming a sinless man, by becoming the incarnate Son of God. Now, in verses 1 and 5, there's this double request that Jesus makes of his Father. And when Jesus speaks here, he's using the strongest possible language. The strongest language. There are words of command. There are two words of command. Glorify me. It's repeated. It makes it very strong and emphatic. And there are a number of pronouns there. And literally we could say that this is what Jesus was saying on that occasion. Father, you glorify me now. That's what he was saying. It wasn't a wincing prayer, but it was a prayer of power that he made to his Father. Glorify me now. What did he have in mind? Why did Jesus make this request of his Father? Because it would be in just a few hours that he would be arrested, that he would be tried, that he would be humiliated, that he would be mocked and scourged and then crucified on behalf of sinners on the cross. And that he would do that for the salvation of sinners who would place their trust in him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ would die the sinner's death and bear the sin and this penalty for them. And he was asking the Father to glorify him by the suffering and the death that he would face. So that the sight of Christ on the cross might not be seen as a triumph of Satan. No, certainly not. Nor should it be seen as a triumph for those who engineered the death of Christ. No, but that it might be seen rather as a demonstration of God's unbounded mercy, God's unbounded love, God's kindness in redeeming grace. He sent his Son to suffer on your behalf and mine. That is the astonishing thing. And Jesus requested, in effect, that the apparent tragedy of the cross should be triumphant and glorious. And that's why when Jesus suffered on the cross, he did not wail out, cry out in agony, nor did he complain that he had been crucified, even though he faced so much pain. No, he did not do that. And that is why he did not insult those who crucified him. The others did, but Jesus did not do it, because he knew what work he had to accomplish. The cross was necessary. Suffering and dying and rising again on behalf of sinners was absolutely necessary. We ask the question then, there is the prayer of Jesus, Father, glorify me. Did the Lord hear his prayer? Did God the Father answer the prayer? I say to you, there's no sweeter utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ than this, that when he cried out, I think it was the ninth hour, it is finished. It's finished. The work is done, because the work of redemption was fully accomplished. Death could not hold the sinless Savior. And days later, he rose from the dead. And here is the triumphant and glorious Savior who suffered and died in your place and in mine, so that by believing on him, we may have the full and permanent forgiveness of sin, of all our sins. Is it nothing that Jesus should suffer for you like that? Surely it demands that you call today, on the Savior. Not tomorrow, but today. And to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and make you a child of God. My dear friends, if you're not a Christian, that little step of faith, Lord Jesus, forgive me, receive me. It's a small step that you may make with perhaps trembling faith. But do you know, when you pray that prayer and Christ does his work, that it brings such glory to the Savior, such glory to the Father, such glory to the Spirit as well. But then we look in the second place this evening at a consummate gift as we have it in verses 2 and 4. Now, the word consummate means ultimate or greatest. What are we looking at there? Verse 2 is rather striking, and perhaps as we just read through it quickly, we may not pick things up. But look at the words given or give that you find in verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The word given appears no less than 3 times in that single verse. And that's the great gift that God has given to his Son. Let me explain. You see, the Father gave his Son, Jesus Christ, authority over all flesh, or all mankind. And it's a simple statement of fact that follows on from his redemptive work. In verse 4, Jesus spoke about completing the work that the Father gave him to do. That's his redemptive work through active and passive obedience. In verse 4, you gave is a perfect tense in the original language, means action that has been completed, can't be added to. What's it saying here is that the work that Jesus was about to do then was a complete work with nothing at all that ever needs to be added to it. It doesn't need any enhancing. It does not need any improvement at all. Jesus Christ on the cross did everything necessary for your salvation. Not the slightest little thing was omitted or left out. He did all that was required. In verse 2, there's another perfect tense, and it is that the Father has given to his Son all those who will be saved from sin and redeemed. That's the gift of the Father to his Son, all those who will be redeemed. And thus every single person upon whom God has set his love and his grace has been given to Jesus Christ. From eternity past, before there ever was a world. And John is just capturing the moment here as he records this high priestly prayer. It's astonishing. You're not a Christian by chance, but God has worked to bring you to faith in his Son. He's caused your deaf ears to hear the glory of the gospel of Christ, what Christ did, and he has moved your heart to obey and to believe it. That's what God has done. It's remarkable to think about that. And so it is that that the Father has given to Jesus Christ, every one of these for whom Christ died will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not one of them will be missed out, will be omitted. Not one. All will come. And thus, the joy of the Savior is to do what? To give eternal life to those for whom he died. It is a gift, that gift of eternal life which cannot be annulled. It cannot be altered. It cannot be rescinded. And certainly it's sadly true that as believers that we have that struggle in the heart with remaining sin. And many other times when you and I will feel that we are utterly unworthy even of bearing the name Christian, of bearing the name of Christ, because we fail, we sin, and so on. And the words of John chapter 10 and verse 28 come as such an assurance when we are doubting, when we are struggling in our faith, where Jesus says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You see, all that the Father has given are, as it were, in the hands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, no one is going to come and snatch them out of my hand. No one. They're mine. And they will come to faith in due time. And that means you who are given to Christ and come to faith, that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Why is this gift of eternal life the greatest gift? Why is it the consummate gift? It is because Jesus gives eternal life. He gives eternal life. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't talk in general terms, "I give eternal life." But he spells out what that eternal life really means. Did you pick it up? Does he not say there that, let me just pick this up. I'm sorry, I can't just see it there, but it's in our passage quite clearly. And he gives the eternal life, which is knowing the only and true God. That he should give eternal life, verse 2, to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you. Now, I'm sure that you've had the experience time and again as you have read the Bible, and perhaps many of us here have read through the Bible for years and perhaps read it 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 or even more times in the course of the years. I ask you the question, do you know everything in the Word of God? Do you? Do you know everything? And the answer is no, we don't. There's just so much to know, so much to learn. And there are those occasions when you and I will come to the Word of God and we will take it up and we will read it. And there is something that God opens our eyes to. It causes our minds to engage with what we see. And it touches our hearts. And here is truth that we know is so helpful to me, to you, in whatever situation we face. And we just see the scriptures in a completely different way. And it's not that we just look at the scriptures, but the scriptures cause us to see the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, filling us with wonder and astonishment, you see. We see Christ's redemptive work and we're filled with renewed wonder. We see, as it were, new vistas of God's character and God's nature. Now, some of us present here have been married for a long time. And we would say to ourselves, I know my spouse, I know my wife, I know my husband, I know them very well indeed. But when it is that your spouse, your wife, or your husband goes through a particular trial in this life, you as the spouse looking on may be absolutely surprised to see the strength of character that is coming through in that trial that your loved one faces. You didn't think that they had it in them to endure a particular trial or to persevere through it, but they do. And it surprises you to see those new areas of strength and character that you perhaps hadn't noticed before. You know, it's going to be no different when finally we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are with him, we are going to keep on learning about our Father in heaven. We are going to keep on learning about Christ our Savior. And we will keep on learning about the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know what you think when you hear the words eternal life. For some people it is a dreadful notion, eternal life. Why is that? And I say it to you because of this, because some imagine it to be unending drudgery and boredom. Don't you believe it? Don't believe it. Eternal life is to know the Father. And if you are able to measure eternity, you could not know more of God in all that expanse of time. It's going to be glorious. It's not going to be tedious. No, it's going to be delightful learning more about our God. Alexander Ross says this, eternal life then is not mere conscious and unending existence, but it is to know thee, to know you, that's the Father. And with this will be the privilege of being in perfect, sinless, and delightful communion with our God. The thought of heaven should be something which enthralls you as a believer. Now, it was about 4 or 5 years ago that my wife mentioned something important to me. Before we married, we would visit each other, and after our visit, if we went to a restaurant, say, we would go our separate ways to our respective homes. But after we married, my wife made the remark or observation to me that we were at last together. No need to go to separate homes. But our home was there. It was my wife and her husband, my wife and me, you see. No separation for as long as we live. What's so important about that? Just this. that to an infinite degree, that is what it will be like to know the Lord in the glory of heaven. Never to be parted from him, always with him, always enjoying his company. I can't explain everything to you. The Bible is there to give us enough that we need. But all I can tell you, it will be absolutely glorious and wonderful to be able to have communion with God without the shackles of sin and without any hindrance whatsoever. It will be absolutely glorious. The pertinent question that I need to ask you is this: do you have this precious gift, the gift of eternal life that Christ gained at such great expense for you? Have you taken it? I would plead with you, to those of you young people, children, who do not know Christ, make it your business to ask the Lord to open your mind and your heart so that you will come, that not another day may pass in your life, but that you know that you must seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, thirdly, we look at a culminating truth as we have it in verses 1 and 4. A culminating truth. In verse 1 is the phrase, "It has come." It has come. The hour has come. It's a perfect tense, meaning a finished action or state. Simply put, Jesus speaks about his work being finished. There was nothing further now that needed to be done. The cross was just there ahead of him. It was just the work of the cross, but his work was finished. And then in verse 4, you also have the word finished. I have finished, or the work is coming to an end. Now, the very reason why the Son of God also became the Son of Man was about to reach its great conclusion. Suffering, death, and death at least, were the real experience of the next day. Jesus would suffer and die for you on the cross. But they would be followed by resurrection, by ascension, by glorification of the Lord Jesus. And there is the longing of Christ then to enjoy the full glory and communion that he had always enjoyed with the Father before the incarnation. Look at verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." What's he saying? Why did Jesus ask for that glory? It was not merely the glory that he possessed prior to the incarnation, but it was that his human nature should also be glorified. I'm indebted to Ross in this point as well. So the glory that Christ had before the incarnation, and now in this, his two natures of God and man, that human nature might be glorified. And the culminating truth was that Christ had perfectly completed all that his Father had commissioned him to do. And it assures us then that as believers, we have in Jesus Christ the perfect mediator. The perfect mediator. One who knows everything about you, who knows everything that you will face in this life, and who is a sympathetic and kind high priest, you see, but a perfect mediator. What does it also mean? It means that when we come to the end of this life, yes, we die, our spirits go to be with God, the giver of our spirits, but there's a coming day when Christ will return, and we will receive resurrection bodies. What are those resurrection bodies going to be like? They're going to be like that of Jesus Christ, as he is in the presence of his Father, as he is subsequent or at least post-resurrection, we're going to have that kind of body. And surely that is a matter of great assurance that should come to you and me. Now, at the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And Luke chapter 9 from verse 27 on tells us that these three disciples saw the shining, radiant glory of Christ very briefly. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ just for a few moments. Again, we would think about Acts chapter 7 verses 54 and 56, that incident when God's glory was displayed when Stephen gazed into heaven at his martyrdom and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see, Stephen saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And what did Saul of Tarsus see on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3? It reads thus, "Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." What was that light? It was the glory of Jesus Christ. And here are three examples of the dazzling glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here then is a hope that you may have as a believer, that your sins are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, and that you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you. But when we are taken into the presence of the Father and his Son, it will be in a state of righteousness, of utter purity, without any of the imperfections of sin. And that righteousness and that glory which will be given to you and me who believe in Jesus is a glory that will not fade or lessen. And we will be in the company of our glorious and majestic triune God. The prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father has been answered. And as a child of God, even here tonight, through faith in Jesus Christ, you share in all that rich divine benefits that Jesus Christ won for you through his obedience by coming into this world, enduring the cross, rising from death. Jesus has done it all. And surely what it means is that you can't just sit there impassively and ignore it. These are truths that you have to say. If Jesus did that for me, what a Savior he must be. Surely he can receive me, receive you, and certainly he can. But in conclusion, think upon the words that the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Think also of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, when he was soon to die a martyr's death. And Paul wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Do you see the connection there? Jesus says, "I finished the course. I've obeyed all your will. The cross is an accomplished fact. Redemption is an accomplished fact." And then on the other hand is the Apostle Paul, a sinner saved by grace. And he could say at the end of his life and ministry, those marvelous words, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Not in himself, but with the help of his Savior. And what shall I say to you this evening as a congregation and to myself? But surely this should also be your prayer. Lord, grant that I may have that faith that Jesus won for me, and that I might be able to say with him, "I have finished the course," and with the Apostle Paul, "I have kept the faith." May God grant that that might be true of all of us here this night. Amen.